I want to start out this morning with asking a couple of questions. What do you do when you receive exciting news about yourself? And the second question, what do you do when you receive exciting news about a friend or a relative? When good things happen, we want to celebrate. We want to share the news with the world. Some people will take quickly to Facebook or Twitter or Instagram to share the news in some quirky way. Others furiously text friends and family. Still others will make phone calls. When we hear that a friend or family member has received some kind of good news, we want to verify the information. We may call or text or send them some kind of message on social media. We may even scour their social media pages to attempt to find confirmation of this news. Again, we want to celebrate the work that the Lord is doing in the lives of people. This is what happens next in the account that Luke is working together. Remember, all of these details are written to confirm the things that we already know about Jesus. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud of the thoughts of their fathers." Wrong. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Mary is ecstatic. She just learned that she gets to be the vessel that brings the Lord into the physical world. She wants to share this great news. But there's one problem. The time hasn't come yet for her and Joseph to consummate their marriage. She would be seen as being in violation of the law. Either she and Joseph sinned together, or she has been unfaithful. Joseph knows that he wasn't part of this conception. So Joseph, looking at things initially from a human perspective, is likely to be brokenhearted. In Matthew chapter 1, we see Joseph is faced with an option. He can either publicly shame his bride and have her stoned, or he can divorce her quietly. It's the second option that is more appealing to him. But even as he is considering this, an angel appears to him in a dream and lets him know that everything is okay. Mary is faithful. So much so that the Lord has chosen her to be the one to bring Jesus into the world. Joseph has got to be relieved at this news. So he remained faithful to his bride, and they continue with the tradition of their marriage. Mary still wants to share this great news. She quickly packs her bags and travels somewhere between 50 and 70 miles to visit her relative Elizabeth. Luke doesn't tell us specifically where this meeting takes place, primarily because it isn't really important. This trip narrative is a crucial pivot in the infancy narrative. While Mary is traveling to see Elizabeth, what's really about to happen is a meeting between Jesus and his forerunner, John. Imagine being a fly on the wall, watching this whole scene play out. Elizabeth is in the house working on chores, Zachariah is outside doing some kind of maintenance to the house. Mary shows up and Zachariah says, "Go on in, Mary." Mary enters the house and calls out for Elizabeth. At that moment, John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Now, I've had the opportunity to watch movement of a baby in the womb. It could have been a foot, or it could have been a hand, or it could have been his head pushing against the confines of his temporary home. And it's something that's pretty spectacular to observe. Leaping is not anything I've ever seen. John knows who's just arrived for a visit, and he's excited. Elizabeth responds in a manner that makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within her. She is speaking the words of the Lord when she loudly announces, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth recognizes the unique blessedness of Mary because of the child that she bears. The remark is rhetorical and should not be read as if Mary is the most blessed of all women. It only means that she's very pleased. The attitude of Elizabeth is representative of what Luke desires in any believer. What a joy to share in the events associated with Jesus. What a joy to share life with him. The humility of Elizabeth is exemplified by her next statement. "And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come visit me?" Elizabeth is amazed that she gets to be a part of God's plan. Would it be that we all have this mind? Rather than being puffed up with pride, thinking, "I'm so great, the Lord had to use me," we should exercise humility and amazement that the Lord uses us at all. In 2003, the group Casting Crowns released their song, "Who Am I?" Perhaps you recognize the lyrics in these verses. "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose the light, the way for my ever-wandering heart? Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me?" And the chorus, "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are." The question that should be on our hearts is, "Who am I, Lord, that you would include me in your plan?" But when he does choose to use us, we can still celebrate in humility. Just as Elizabeth exclaimed her celebration at being included in God's plan, we can do the same. Elizabeth explains the reaction her baby had when Mary and Jesus arrived. Elizabeth looks to Mary and sees the joy in her. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary already believed the word from Gabriel. This was only confirmation of that word. The Spirit-filled reaction of baby John and Elizabeth are indicative of the truth of the fulfillment of what Mary had been told. Here is the essence of response to God: to trust his word to be true and live in light of that belief. To be blessed is to be happy because God has touched one's life. Such divine benefit rains down on those who trust him and his promises. Blessing emerges from God's ability to bring his promises to completion. But to share the benefits, we must be confident that God does what he says he's going to do. The first sign of such faith in Mary was her willingness to let God use her. The second was her immediate visit to see Elizabeth, who herself served as a sign that God keeps his word and can give life. Theophilus and readers like him should not doubt, but rejoice and be assured that God keeps his promises. Trust and joy are two vital aspects of a successful walk with God. Elizabeth's joy is shared by Mary, who will utter a song of praise to God for his gracious work on her behalf. Mary's song of praise also comes from the heart of a grateful believer. Spirit-inspired words from Elizabeth rain blessing on Mary. They distinguish Mary from all other women. She had God's grace and presence in unique measure, but not in a measure that lifted her up for eternal praise and worship. Mary's blessing came not from who she was or would become. Mary's blessing came from the holy baby that she carried in her womb. This blessed child placed Mary in a position of blessing. God had turned his eyes to Elizabeth, but he had set his Savior in Mary. The song that Mary speaks is called the Magnificat. Magnificat is the first word that is uttered by Mary in this song in the Latin Vulgate. That's how it gets its name. The song is filled with Old Testament concepts and phrases. It seems to be modeled after Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's look at that. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Mary's hymn expresses praise to God for his treatment of her, but then extends her praise to know how God has treated the righteous throughout the ages and how he will vindicate them fully in the future. Understanding what God is doing, Mary possesses a mood of joy. She speaks for herself and for her community, the people of God throughout time. God is worthy of praise for what he will do in taking care of his own. Understanding God's blessing moves the believer to joy and appreciation, since the Almighty cares personally for us and acts on our behalf. Mary is exemplary of the humble, faithful disciple. That a woman provides such an example is significant, since first century culture often relegated women to a secondary status. Such examples exist in the Old Testament as well. But one of the beauties of infancy material is that different sorts of people all experience joy at the arrival of Jesus. This reveals the universal appeal of Jesus. Bruce Larson writes, "There is a danger in trying to spiritualize the Magnificat. These are the most revolutionary words ever spoken. Through the Messiah, the mighty will be brought low, the humble, the lowly will be exalted. William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, warned his missionaries to India never to read the Magnificat in public. Christians were already suspect in that country, and they were cautioned against reading verses so inflammatory. Jesus, the ultimate revolutionary, completely reverses all human values. What Mary was prophesying about her unborn son is terrifying to the establishment, whoever and wherever they are. They cannot hear these words gladly. We may attempt instead to spiritualize these verses, but deep down we all know that Jesus has come to instigate the kind of revolution that we need." Mary's song can be divided into four different stanzas. In verses 46 through 48, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Mary is praising God for what he has done for her. And this is a theme that continues into the first part of the next stanza as well. This is an attitude of worship that Mary exhibits. Worship is internal. The words that she uses, spirit and soul, are interchangeable here, both referring to the inner person. True worship, worship in spirit, involves the whole inner being, mind, emotion, and will. Shallow, superficial worship is intolerable to God. In Isaiah 29:13, God rebukes the people of Israel for their external, ritualistic perversion of worship. God said that they draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. This is not true worship. If our hearts are not in the right place, we cannot properly worship the Lord, and any attempts otherwise are superficial. True worship is internal and intense. True worship magnifies, exalts, celebrates the object of worship, which should be God. It is spontaneous and cannot be staged. It is heartfelt and not artificial. It is God-centered, not self-centered, mental, not just emotional. True worship is a way of life. It is something that should always happen naturally in our lives. We should not have to force it. We should recognize the work that the Lord is doing in and around us and throughout the world, and worship should flow out of that recognition. Too many times we have arguments in the church about the type of music that is involved in music, in worship. Admittedly, I've been involved in some of these arguments. In my mind, some modern worship songs have the capability to be overly emotional, which appears to be superficial lip service. But that is only my opinion. I am not musically gifted in any stretch of the imagination, so I can't really give an honest perspective on the intended purpose of these songs. Worship cannot be determined by the style of music. Worship is determined by the state of one's own heart. Our second stanza, verses 49 and 50, Mary says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." These mention attributes of God. They talk about his power, his holiness, and his mercy. Mary was motivated to worship because the Mighty One, or as the ESV renders it, he who is mighty, had done great things for her. Things so staggering and wonderful that all of the generations that follow would count her blessed. To be the mother of the Messiah was an honor greater than any given to any woman before or since. The reality that she, an unworthy sinner, saved only by God's grace, could also bear the Son of God, prompted her to worship, that the one whose name is holy would condescend to save wretched sinners will be the theme believers worship throughout eternity. Think about the songs that we use to worship. Lyrics like "Majesty," "Worship his majesty." Or even newer ones like "Your grace abounds in deepest waters, your sovereign hand will be my guide." Mary's praise went beyond herself to embrace all that God would do for others in the future. Demonstrating her familiarity with the Old Testament, she quotes Psalm 103:17, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." She praised God for the common salvation offered to all who fear him. The saved, who are filled with a deep, reverent regard for the person and will of God and are committed to glorifying him. The third stanza, verses 51 to 53. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel." I went too far. That's 54. 51 through 53, they show God's sovereign action in reversing certain social conditions. As we look at the history of Israel, we see God moving his people out of Egypt, destroying the Egyptian army in the process. Think about the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in Daniel 5, verses 20 and 21. We see, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. God brought down the mighty from their thrones. This could be referring to Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar. It could also be referring to the Canaanite rulers defeated by Joshua. And God exalts those who were humble. Look at Elizabeth. Look at Mary. In his mercy and grace, God filled the hungry with good things. In his judgment, he sent away the rich empty-handed. And then finally, verses 54 and 55. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary is recalling God's mercy to Israel. Her overview of Israel's history reveals that God repeatedly overturned the normal order, illustrating the truth he expressed in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Throughout the nation's history, he gave help to Israel, his servant, because of his mercy. Mary viewed all of redemptive history as the outworking of the covenant which he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. The salvation promised in that covenant would be clarified in the new covenant and would be ratified through the death of the very child she carried in her womb. For it is only through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ that all sins of the redeemed, past, present, and future, are atoned for. That covenant reality forms a fitting conclusion to Mary's hymn of praise. Luke finishes this section letting us know that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. He doesn't say if Mary stayed for the birth of John, but it seems that she may not have, given the wording that Luke uses in the narrative. So what is the center of our worship? Is our worship dependent on how we feel on any given day? Is it spontaneous when we see God working in our lives or in the lives of others? Is it in remembrance of the things that God has done? Are we recognizing God for who he is? We should be. After all, we're dealing with the creator of all things here. The one who loves us enough to die for us. Do you believe that? Do you follow this Jesus that we worship, that we're talking about? His conception and his coming birth. We're talking about these things right now. Do you believe this stuff? Do you follow this Jesus? If not, I urge you to do so today. The Lord is moving in your heart to make a commitment to follow him. I beg that you do it today. Would you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for what we see in Mary's worship of you. We thank you for her example to show us how to worship you in humility and celebration. Moving us now to follow you in obedience. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.